in 1682 by William Penn. He envisioned a place where people of different religions could be tolerated and there would not be persecution. Hence, the city of brotherly love. If you direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Keep on is one word in Greek. Loving one another as brothers and sisters is one word in Greek, and guess what the word for that is? Philadelphia. Perhaps you were wondering how I was going to transition from Fresh Prince to... But there you go. That's the kind of love that God wants to see, this Philadelphia. Phileo, love. Adelphos, brother, inclusive of sister. And so the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 1 says, keep on Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia continue. Here's a summary of the text. Show love, verse 1. Show hospitality, verse 2. Show compassion, verse 3. Now, that's it. Go out and do that. As together we stand and sing. Now, that would be an incomplete sermon. If all a sermon did was to tell people what to do and give them commands, that is not a complete sermon. That's the equivalent of telling people to drive without giving them any gas. A complete sermon tells people what to do, but it roots what to do in who God is. It paints a picture of God and says, look at the God who gave himself for us. Look at what God has done for us. Fall down before him, worship him, and then go and do the ethics, go and do the application. But a sermon is only a sermon if it paints a picture of God. And then it tells the people to go by providing them the motivation by displaying who God is. In other words, theology determines ethics. Can you say that with me? Theology determines ethics. What I mean by that is embracing, and I mean hugging. I don't mean just a mental acceptance. I mean embracing what the Bible says about God leads to worship. Embracing not what we think about God, but how God has revealed himself in his word. And when God reveals himself in his word, all we can do is fall down before him and worship him with reverence and awe, and then by way of loving response to offer up our lives as worship. And so theology determines ethics, and what I mean by that, again, is embracing what the Bible says about God inevitably compels one, two, worship. And this worship expresses itself in everyday life. That is what the author of Hebrews is doing. Worship is showing love, it is showing hospitality, and it is showing compassion. Have you ever thought about that as worship? You might be tempted to limit worship to what is done in the building right now. And that is worship. It's corporate worship, but it is not all of worship. Worship is a lifestyle, and if you and I embrace what the Bible says about God, it leads to worship that is expressed in what Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 3 says. Worship is showing love to others. Worship is showing hospitality to others. Worship is showing compassion to others. And so by default, we can ask the question, what if the reverse is true? If I am not interested in showing love to brothers and sisters, if I am not interested in showing hospitality on an ongoing basis, and if I am not or do not care about showing compassion, then it is not acceptable worship to God. Hear that and hear it clearly. It's in the text. Let me contextualize Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And I'll do so by jumping back up to verse 25 of chapter 12. And then we'll see that theology leads to ethics. The author of Hebrews says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Now, the people to whom Hebrews was written are tired. Some of them have stopped worshiping. Their knees are weak, and many of them are about to leave the Christian faith. Or there's at least a threat that some will do so. And so the author intersperses encouragement with warning. And he says, don't refuse the one who's speaking. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What's the author of Hebrews saying there? He's saying that everything on earth that people gravitate to that is not of God and they put their trust in, it's going to be shaken away, it's going to disappear. The things that are lasting are going to remain. Love, compassion, hope, trust in God. And so what do you want to put your faith in? The things that can be shaken away are the things that are unshaken. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you see the grace of God there? He bestows on his sons and daughters a kingdom. And yes, God is gracious in doing that. But do you see how the author of Hebrews in that same text holds out the grace of God and the reception of the kingdom and the judgment of God? Listen to what he says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be what? Thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see the judgment of God there? You can't play around with God. God is not a dog that you pet. You don't hog fire. You respect fire. You can get near to it when it's in the oven, when it's contained, but you don't touch it. You should see me when I try to put some bacon in the oven. I respect fire. And some of us in our lives need to recover what it means to be in awe of a God that is a consuming fire. But we also need to hold together in tandem that the God who is a consuming fire is also gracious. And so I come in and I'm thankful because he's my Father, but at the same time I realize that I cannot contain him. I need to come in here and be thankful, but I also need to bow down and worship. When the Bible says that God is a consuming fire, go back and read these two texts, if you can, in context. Deuteronomy 4:23. God warns the people, don't you go after other gods and stray after other gods. I am a consuming fire. I will destroy you if you do that. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 3, he says, oh, you Israelites, you've got some enemies. They're stronger than you. Don't worry about them. I will devour them before you because I am a consuming fire. You see how that works both ways. A consuming fire to destroy the enemies of God. And so we come to worship. This God who is both gracious and a consuming fire, and we're not here to hold him, we're not here to pet him, we're here to fall down before him and to worship him for his majesty. And that's why when prophets and others came into the presence of God, the wind was knocked out of them and they fell flat on their face. Woe is me, Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Is that how you and I come in to worship? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. What will we do in the presence of God? One author imagines, will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Theology determines ethics. Do you see that in the text? Chapter 12, verse 28 gives some theology. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let's worship him with reverence and awe. And then the author goes on and he gives his ethics. You see how the ethics flow out of good theology. Because God is a consuming fire and he's a gracious God, now I'm going to tell you what you need to do after you've seen him and you bow down and you worship before him. Here's what you do. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And be sure that you remember to show compassion. Why do you do that? Because we have a God of grace that is also a God that is a consuming fire. We fall down before him and we worship. And then our worship leads to a manifestation of how we live. And the evidence, the litmus test for acceptable worship is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Do you remember the word for loving one another as brothers and sisters? Philadelphia. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing that he doesn't have to tell this congregation, start loving one another as brothers and sisters. Woe to the church that has to be told to. Start loving one another as brothers and sisters. The author of Hebrews doesn't say that. What does he say? Make sure that you keep on doing just that. Paul wants to film a commercial, an Energizer Bunny commercial about these Christians. He wants their love to just keep on going and going and going. And in order for us to do this, because when is it the hardest to keep on loving? It's sometimes easy. There's honeymoon phases, isn't there? Not just with marriage, but what is the honeymoon phase? Some people say it's as much as 6 months to 2 years of marriage. And then comes the grind of you're both in the bathroom at the same time, and one of you is in the shower, and one of you is sitting down. The mirror is left open, and there's water on it. Or there's water bottles that are 3/4 drunk and a little bit left, or that annoying whistling that Patrick just continues to keep on doing. It's the same thing if a young girl or a young boy gets a dog, for example. You're going to promise? You're going to pick up the? You're going to pick up after the dog? You're going to feed the dog? You get the dog, and for about a month, a honeymoon phase, and then after that, what is this? You said you were going to pick that up. You said you were going to feed the dog. Why isn't there any water in this bowl? What happened? The honeymoon phase done went and it done left. Excuse my slang. Done went and it done left. And sometimes, it's hard to keep an action going after you have started it. Sometimes it's easy to start something. Exercise, first week, oh, I'm going to the gym, going to the gym, going to the gym. Month passed, oh, now it's starting to get a little bit more difficult. It's a little bit harder to keep it going sometime based on the stuff that we're going through. And so that's why the author of Hebrews issues this command. Look, you got a good thing going, and I'm pleased that it's going. That Philadelphia you got going on, I like it. But make sure that it does not stop. All of the commands in the text are present imperatives, meaning that they are supposed to be going on now, and they're supposed to be ongoing. What kind of love is the author of Hebrews talking about? It's familial, is it not? It is, you're my brother, you're my sister, so take me by the hand. But what's that rooted in? If we're going to love each other through tough times and good times, what's that love got to be rooted in? It's got to be rooted in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. That's what it's rooted in. Because you know what's true at the same time? To be your brother or to be your sister in Christ means at the same time that I am a child of God. Ever thought about that? To be a brother and sister of another Christian means that you yourself are a child of God. And how did you become a child of God? Did you earn that right? Was it because we brought some talent? Was it because we were beautiful? Was it because we were popular? Was it because of anything else we brought to the table? All we brought was sin and a messed up life. And it took Jesus Christ to come and sacrifice himself on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God, and to conquer death on our behalf. That's the kind of love that should be in us as children of God. And that love radiates outward to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, we have this in common. It's not my skin color. I'm not looking for people that are the same skin color as I am. I'm not making that the be-all, end-all. But some people will do that in the world. They'll gravitate to people that are the same skin color, or they've got the same educational background, or this person makes me laugh, or I like how beautiful this person is, and so I'm going to gravitate to these particular individuals. Shame on any church in which that happens, in which something other than the blood of Christ is the dominant motivation for loving someone else. It is the sacrificial love of Jesus that is the trump card, and that propels you and I to want to love. You see how you look at the beautiful love, the sacrificial love of God, the love that puts others' interests before himself and is willing to suffer on the behalf of others. And the author of Hebrews says, keep on loving each other just like God loved you. You can't love God if you don't love your brothers and your sisters. This is the kind of love that steps down from heaven and takes on flesh. There was a president of a college, private college in Vermont. His name was Dr. Anarumo. And what he did was, he figured that the best way to support students forced to quarantine during the pandemic, this was in 2021, the best way to support students forced to quarantine during the pandemic was to move into their dorm. And so he moved into the only single unoccupied room that there was, wondering, why is this the only single unoccupied room? It's number 512. He soon found out. He put his head on the pillow, and about 18 inches from his head, he started to hear toilets flushing. No wonder this is the only single unoccupied room. So he moved into room 512 in what he believed was a low-key manner, posting a letter on his door requesting zero special attention. Then he closed the door, leaving only for visits to the bathroom. The students knew he was there. That was clear because they stopped playing rap music in the showers. They started playing 1950s doo-wop. So he had to put up a sign that said, look guys, play your music, just pretend I'm not here. It wasn't clear whether the message got through, since the next thing he heard was Ave Maria. And the students were finishing their second week of in-room isolation in the dormitories. Mind you, this is a cadet military place where 3/4 of the people. So the dormitories were surrounded by banks of crusty snow, and there were only a few hours of weak sunlight a day. One student recalled spending 4 or 5 days inside a 10-foot by 10-foot room without seeing a single person, except to brush by them in the bathroom or cafeteria, and that he was kind of shut down. "We are not meant to be like this," one concluded. "I understand why some people might call it a prison." And the president started to hear from his dormitory room. He could hear them complaining about stuff, about residential life, about the food and uncollected trash. The pot was boiling. People were angry, very angry around campus, very angry. The president, a father of four, had warned students not to break quarantine rules by visiting him in person. But every now and then, he found a student waiting in a common space, craving face-to-face contact. "They'd be waiting for me in the stairwell, all quiet," he said. I said, "Hey, can I help you? Are you okay? Do you need to talk?" And they said, "Yeah." And then I would see the tears. "At moments like that," he said, "they needed to see me in person." Why do you love your brothers and sisters? Because we have a God that came down and lived among us. And he saw the tears. He suffered along with us. And he came in person. He could be talked to. He could hear the complaints. He could know the struggles. He knows all the sufferings. And that is the God, the consuming fire and the gracious God that we worship. And so Paul says, keep on loving one another. Once you have seen this God that has come down in person, you get down and you be there for your brothers and sisters and you keep on loving them. What are some of the obstacles to this love? Busyness is one. I just don't have time to love people. Self-centeredness is another. All of us are naturally self-centered. We love ourselves, but sometimes it's a little more difficult. It takes a little bit more effort for us to think about other people. And then this is what saddens me. There are some people that no matter how much they hear from the pulpit or they hear in the Bible the command to love one another, they will never do it. They will rebel against it, thinking that they are offering up to God acceptable worship. That is not acceptable worship. Please, if that is you, please stop rebelling against the command to love one another. But there's something that cuts through all of these, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Was he too busy for us? Did he have to? Was he self-centered? Or was it other person-centered? Then can I be a little inconvenient? Can I cut out something from my busyness if it means that it's preventing me from loving people and spending time with people? I'm going to tell you the truth. If my daughter played softball and softball got in the way of her relationship with God and her loving people, I would tell her, you need to stop playing softball. There are people that can play softball and they can manage it well and they love people, but there are some people that something pulls them away from God. And if when Jesus called people to be his disciples, he said, leave your family and follow me, then I'm going to say that it's a fair thing to say if something is cutting in, if we're too busy to love people, then something needs to go. And if we're too self-centered to love people, then we need to look at Christ and see his other person focus. By golly, if we're negligent and we don't care about this command, then that's an issue for the heart that needs to be addressed, and I hope that it's addressed quickly. some questions to determine whether or not we love the people at this church. Do we love the children of this church? You know, two of the most neglected people in our society, broadly speaking, probably children and the elderly. Children and the elderly. Not saying that it's in this church, but just in our culture at large, I think that is true. Oftentimes, it's the children, oh, what do they know? And it's the elderly that are overlooked almost more than any other group. And so let me ask this, do we love the children of this church? Can you name some of them? How often are you willing to teach them, to take a month to teach the children? Isn't that a way of loving the children? Maybe some application will come by prayerfully offering Allison, hey, I want to sit in and I'm going to take a month to teach the children. That's a way that we can love the children. Can we know? Do we know Jalen? Do we know Jeremiah and Eli? Do we know Isabella? Do we know Hippa? Do we know the Don's kids? Do we know others? If you're under 20, do you know and love the people over 50? If you're over 50, do you know and love the people that are under 20? Do you know who fills the communion cups and puts them on the table out there? Do you love them? Do you express the love to them? Do you know the time and effort that Christine and Tony Bully put into changing the bulletin boards outside? We can thank them. That's one way to encourage them. I don't mean to leave anyone out. I know there are many more, but keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. That's the first thing. Verse 2. Here's the second thing. So show love, Philadelphia. Second thing is to show hospitality. Verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the author is probably talking about Abraham and Lot. You can go back and read about this in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. There were some men, what appeared to be men, that came up to Abraham, and Abraham immediately was like, oh, whoa, we need to fix a meal for them. We need to make them comfortable and so forth. And it was actually angels that they were being hospitable to. Now, you might hear the command, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And the word strangers might rub you a little the wrong way. Everyone that's a stranger that just comes to your door, open it up and let them in. Get into that in a little bit. But why would people need hospitality in the ancient world? Anybody know? You ever seen, I think it's WISN, every now and then they'll go to an apartment complex where the living conditions are horrendous and they'll expose it. For example, true. There was a woman in a Milwaukee apartment that had so much moisture behind her couch that her son, who was 3, came out with squishing feet. And it was discovered that there was black mold and wild mushrooms growing in the floor of her apartment. There was another apartment in Milwaukee where there were 9 dead rats on the floor. And they'll do this to expose landlords that sometimes are negligent so that there's attention called to it and stuff can be done to prevent people from living in these types of conditions. That was also a common problem with hotels in the ancient world. They were often rodent-infested, insect-infested. This is not like you look up a 4-star hotel at the Radisson or the Hilton, and you're just going to book your stay. Rich people did not stay at hotels for the most part. There are some exceptions, but by and large, hotels were horrible. And the owners of the hotels often charged exorbitant prices. They ripped people off. And so if you're a poor Christian looking for a place to stay that's not a brothel and that's not rodent infested, and if you're traveling trying to share the gospel, you can see how important hospitality is. So traveling ministers would need a place to stay. People fleeing from persecution, refugees, would need a place to stay. And the church was an extended family that you could count on wherever you go. There is some Christian that is going to open up their home. So what's the application today? I think it would be for us to have open homes But maybe we need to consider, when we have visitors that are here in this congregation, John and Ellen, for example, we need to make sure that we make them feel welcome, a welcome disposition. And we can open up our houses to people in the congregations that we might not know very well. That is showing hospitality. And if you're interested in doing that, I had April graciously make a sign-up sheet, one on the table here, one on the table there. And for those of you that are interested in having people in your home meeting up for lunch and or having a phone conversation if you're not comfortable meeting up with people, then I figured it'd be a good idea. Let's get a group of those people on a list, and then we can get to know people that are willing to do it. So if that's you, there's one here. There's another one in the back. I'll take that, and we'll arrange for people to get to know one another. The reason for hospitality in the text is what? That some have entertained angels unaware. You know, there's something that we might want to think about there. Have you ever thought about that every time you show kindness to a Christian or to an individual, you are either showing it or not showing it to Christ? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the audience that beholds the good deeds that you do in secret or the good deeds that you fail to do in secret? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Why? "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And now listen to what he tells. I don't mean to point at you, Tom, but you're on my left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Hear that, and hear that clearly, about the importance of expressing worship and how we treat other people. So the first way we worship is to show love, Philadelphia. The second way we worship is to show hospitality. Here's the third way, verse 3. "Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." There's a good word for that, is it not? I think it's empathy. Not just sympathy, but empathy. You probably heard the phrase. Anybody heard the phrase, "out of sight"? Out of sight, out of mind. What's that mean? When do we use that phrase? What does it mean? If something or something is not present, it's easily forgotten or purposefully ignored. For Paul, that's not true. He says, whether one is suffering out of sight or in sight, you keep them in mind. You notice what he says there? Remember those in prison. These are not those in prison because they've done something wrong. You can go back to chapter 10 and verse 32 and see this is a congregation that has suffered together, that's been in prison, that has lost their property together. It's not for anything but for obeying Jesus Christ. And can someone that's suffering in prison get to you? What has to happen? You have to go to them. And so whether one is suffering out of sight or in sight, you keep them in mind. And one of the best things that you and I can do for a person that's suffering is to empathize with them. Sometimes people in the agony of suffering don't need us to fix how they feel, but to feel how they feel. And it's the saddest thing. One of the saddest things to me is for someone to be suffering. See, not all suffering is out of sight. Sometimes people suffer in churches in sight, and yet they are still neglected and forgot about. It's one of the saddest things that I can think of. Mike Cope shares a story from Focus on the Family about a person eating, invited to a party and munching on spare ribs at a barbecue. And I'll pick up the story by reading from the article. Halfway through my second chunk of ribs, I felt a tug on my sleeve. I looked down into the face of a 4-year-old girl. She wore a little leopard skin bikini and leaned against the picnic bench without saying a word, but her eyes pleaded as she raised her arms in a lift me up motion. I had barbecue sauce all over my hands and face, so I shook my head and said, "Not now, I'm eating." She turned to my friend sitting next to me, pulled at his shirt, and made the same motion to be picked up and held. When he shook his head, she moved on to the next person and the next around the picnic tables. Some people told her no, most just ignored her, but no one picked her up. When she got back around to me and pulled at my arm again, I gruffly said, "I told you not now, I'm eating." She worked her way around the table again with no response, and then she left. A few minutes later, I was heading outside to throw away my plate of buns when I heard a scream. A young bearded man exploded past me out the door, across the patio, and dove into the pool. I thought he was drunk or crazy, but when he surfaced moments later, he clasped this small, limp body in his arms. As he lay the little girl on the side of the pool, 18 people surrounded her. One guy administered mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Someone ran to call the fire department. But by the time we heard the siren, we knew it was too late. The little 4-year-old was dead. When the ambulance left with the body, I went next door to my friend's house. The two of us sat in his living room in stunned silence, remembering the tug on our arms and wondering what would have happened if we'd picked up and cuddled that little girl. And we cried. The next day, we went back to talk to the people next door. We learned that the little girl had been illegitimate, and that her mother was living with the guy who owned the house. He'd promised to marry the mother if she would get rid of the little girl. A friend of the couple told us the mother had actually walked the streets of downtown San Diego, stopping strangers and asking, "Do you want a baby? Would you take this baby?" We also learned the little girl had almost drowned 4 times in the previous 2 months. Evidently, she'd accidentally fallen in the pool one day and learned it was an effective way to earn instant love and attention. Someone had jumped in to pull her out. Everyone had gathered around to hold and comfort her. Over the next few weeks, she tried the trick 3 times, and it always worked. Then came the day when 18 adults feasted on barbecue ribs. When none of them would pick her up, hold her, or talk to her, she tried the only solution she knew. She walked out to the pool, jumped in to wait, and drowned. There are some people we're going to have to search for that are suffering, but there are some people that are being mistreated right in our midst, crying out for our attention. And if we would open up our ears and be willing to sacrifice, pick them up, hold them, then we would be modeling what Christ has done for us. We serve a God who has sacrificed for us because he loved us. Not what we were, but what he could make us. We serve a God who welcomes all who come to him, who is hospitable, We serve a God who meets us in our suffering. But this God is also a consuming fire who destroys those who reject his love. Do you need to come to him today? Do you need to experience his transformative love this morning? Then you can only be cleansed by him and have your sins washed away if you come. He is hospitable enough to welcome you as you are, but you cannot stay as you are. Lastly, perhaps this text would call us to reevaluate our worship based on verses 1 to 3, showing love, showing hospitality, showing compassion. How would God evaluate our worship? Would it be acceptable and pleasing to him? Or are there things in our life that need to be changed? Whatever it is, if you need to put on Christ today, he will welcome you. If you need the help or assistance of this congregation, why don't you come forward and make those requests known as we stand together and as we sing together.